This section really is a continuation of an expansion on the Ten Commandments. It's kind of the commentary, if you will, the sort of the elaboration of the basics of the commandments going into more detail. And that's really from chapters 21 all the way up to 34 that the Holy Spirit, through writing of Moses, chose to have us know these things. And, you know, as you look through these things, keep in mind that though, as we go through, God wants the best for his people. That is God's heart. And so when we don't understand something, because there's times when we go on and we read a commandment, we're reading these things, and we're kind of like, what is the point of that? And to us, that might not make a whole lot of sense. But understand and trust God. You know, I often notice that some people will struggle with some of the commands of God, and it stems from the fact that they don't trust God. Because if you truly trust that God has your best interest in mind, you really will have no problem in one sense, like saying, you know I need to follow the commandments. I'm not saying you'll do it exactly. I'm not saying you won't stumble and struggle. But your heart will be such that you will desire to follow the commandments. And you will, to the best of your ability, you will follow the commandments. And when you stumble, you'll confess, you'll repent, you'll turn back to the Lord quickly. And I also notice one other thing, that when people do not trust the Lord like this, they go against God's plan, and they go against what's best for them in God, and they wonder why things don't go well for them. Have you ever done that yourself? You've wondered why are there so many problems and so many issues in my life, and really you can trace it back to the fact that you've been disobedient. And I'm not saying every problem we have or every time we face issues is because of disobedience. That's not true. There are times when just trials come and we need to just face them and walk through them. But there are times when we bring trials on ourselves, don't we? And so I just find that fascinating. We need to trust him and know God's heart for us. His intention for us is for good and not for evil. It's for our benefit. So verse 1 of chapter 23, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked into an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you justify or testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man. So we see, you know, this whole idea of a false report. And of course, a false report is often carried out in the form of gossip. Let's be honest tonight. Our flesh loves gossip. Isn't it true? We love to hear the juiciest things that we can. But what we need to realize is that when we stoop to that, we become very much like the world. And when we gossip, we are partaking in a worldly event. And even when we simply listen to gossip, if you hear these words, now I don't know if this is true, but did you hear about so-and-so? Well, wait a minute. If you don't know if it's true, why are you saying it? And even if it's true, why are you telling me? I will often say when someone starts to tell me something, if I cannot be part of the solution, I don't want to be part of the problem. Don't tell me. I don't want to know unless I can do something. Because in the other one is when people will come and say, listen, you can't tell anybody this. Or listen, you can't go back to this person, but. Or can I tell you something and have you not go back to this other person? I will often say, I don't know if you can tell me that and I not go back to the other person. Tell me, if you feel the need to tell me, tell me. And if I need to go back to the other person, I'm going. Because otherwise, it's just gossip. And if we can't validate a report, if we can't check on something, if we can't confirm something, and how is something confirmed biblically? It's confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so if it's just one person saying one thing about someone, we need to be very careful. Now, these verses also address the issue of peer pressure, to agree with the crowd, to follow along. And there's always that pressure to go along with the crowd. The mob mentality can have a great influence on any of us. And you young people know about this very well, especially if you go to a public school. You have a lot of mob mentality there. You've got people there who are trying to influence you and trying to get you to do the things they do. Oh, come on, just try it once. You got to live, don't you? And even those of us who are adults, we have this. We face these temptations. People will try to suck us into things. When children of Israel were being told, do not go along with the crowd. Don't follow the crowd to do evil. And then, of course, false testimony. Don't testify against someone in a dispute. If you falsely do it, you pervert justice. There's not going to be correct judgment made in that situation. And then you shall not show partiality to a poor man. You know, partiality is something that God doesn't like. God is not a respecter of persons or pastors. It's not about, you know, who's the more prominent person or who's wealthy or who's poor. He says don't show partiality to the poor because, you know, you might feel sorry for them and show them partiality. I think we see a lot of that in today's culture. You know, in our political environment, we see a lot of feeling sorry for the poor and showing partiality to the poor. But I also think that people in general, we can show partiality to the rich. You know, James gives a warning about that in his epistle where he says, if you see someone come into your midst and they're nicely dressed, don't take them to the nicest seat necessarily. Or you see someone coming in rags, so to speak, you know, that doesn't mean they're not someone important. You know, you almost wonder, as James was the half-brother of Jesus, if he wasn't saying, you never knew who might be in their midst. Because he grew up with Jesus, not knowing he was the Lord. You know, imagine when he first got that first dawned on James. Wow, you're God. And used to sleep in the bunk above me, you know. That must have been quite a revelation for him. If you should meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So you're supposed to help both the people you like and the people you don't like. And of course, this is founded within what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, right? The second great commandment, Jesus said. And the issue of loving your neighbor as yourself is really that whatever you would want your neighbor to do for you, you should do for them. Now, it's not like some other religious leaders have taught, well, don't do anything bad to someone who does something, and they won't do anything bad to you. Kind of this, no repercussions, you know, no bounce back. That's the mindset of some. They'll say, well, hey, I go by the golden rule, man. I don't do anything bad to anybody, and they don't do anything bad to me, and I just live by that, and that's fine. That's not the golden rule. Golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, proactively do good things for others, and they, in turn, will proactively do good things for you. That's really what we're talking about when we talk about doing for others. And, you know, we don't have donkeys today, but, you know, if somebody's car is broken on the side of the road and you know, your neighbor, you know them, you drive by them, you don't just drive by and honk and wave. Thinking, they probably have a cell phone. Just let's go on. I'm busy anyway. No, hey, check. Hey, can I help you? Is there something I can do for you? Or if their car happens to be running away down the road, maybe you want to stop it for them, you know? And it even is speaking about your enemy, of course. And of course, we're told by Jesus in Matthew 5, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Not always easy, is it? Easy to read. Easy for me to say from up here, but if you have enemies, you know how hard it is to apply. Only in the Spirit, really. We need the power of the Spirit to do this. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Don't lie for the poor, or in a sense, you'd lead them into falsehood, really. You try to help them sort of out of a problem by lying for them. In other words, don't, in one sense of this, I was reading this, I thought, well, you know, it sort of would say to me, don't allow their circumstances to dictate how you would deal with it. We often deal with people that have financial issues, poor, somewhat poor. I mean, nobody in America is really poor, right? But some, you know, they'll come with financial stuff with us. And you know, sometimes they'll come with an idea of how they can get out of their financial problems, and somewhat they're looking for us to sort of put the pastoral stamp of approval, you know, on their sort of scam. you know, thing they're trying to do. And, you know, they want us to sort of agree with them, or they want us to accommodate them. Sometimes they're even coming and asking to borrow money, or they want money from us, and they go, well, I got this plan on how we're going to do this and how we're going to do that. And you know, and they want us to sort of just accommodate their situation. That doesn't help them. Don't pervert the judgment of the poor. Keep yourself far from the false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Stay away from things that aren't true. Don't get involved in falsehood. You know, the problem with a lie is that you have to keep track of who you lied to. You have to keep track of what you lied about and what you said, because the next time you speak to someone else about the same matter, you might not remember the lie as easily. In fact, you won't remember the lie as easily as you could remember the truth. And so you're going to have to now come up with, wait a minute, did I say this or did I say that? And you tangle yourself into a web of lies, and it puts you in a very bad place, in a very bad way. You know, you're trying to deal with this with people, and, you know, we just put ourselves in a place that is uncomfortable, unprofitable, unwise. You know what the best policy is? You've heard it. Honesty is the best policy. Just tell the truth. And you know, you find that even when the truth is hard, even when you have to tell the truth and it's a hard thing, ultimately it will always be better. You know, I really would desire sometimes in counseling, I just wish I could somehow get everyone who comes into counseling to tell me the truth the first time they sit down with me. Because I will oftentimes sit down with people, have conversations, and I get little dribs and drabs from one side. And then usually I'm only meeting with one side, so I can't really validate what they're saying. So then I ask the other side, and oh, there's a little more information. And I always feel it's a bit like peeling back an onion, you know? And the more you peel it back, the more it stinks. And then, of course, this killing innocent and righteous people. Our nation should look carefully at this verse as we're killing babies every year. Very sad. Lord, we pray that that would not continue, Lord, somehow. Forgive us. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe binds the discerning and perverts the word of the righteous. You know, money really changes people and changes relationships. And especially a bribe, when you think about this, you know, because it'll cause a person to lie. You know, so if you're getting paid to lie, you can totally pervert justice. And when people will lie for money, those who are telling the truth come to look like liars. You know, if let's say you can pay off enough people to lie, and you get more witnesses against, you know, in that situation, then the truth gets perverted, and the true person, the person who's telling the truth, looks like a liar. So you're perverting a lot of things by doing that. Also, verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's a foreigner. You know, it's saying someone who's from another country, you should understand what it's like to live in another country. You did, he says. It is interesting how some people who have been in the same situation as others, maybe in some sort of bondage, will be very judgmental toward people who are in that bondage. I find that fascinating. He's saying here not to be prejudiced toward another race that might be living among you, as the Egyptians were toward them. Verse 10, 6 years you shall sow the land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of the of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. It was a good welfare program. You know, they didn't have to worry about people starving to death. The seventh year, they could go through, glean the fields. In fact, you could glean the edges of the fields all the time. And we know that Jesus' disciples were walking through the fields and pulling grain and eating grain as they walked through the fields. This was an allowable thing in their day. Today, you know, you go to a farm and start stealing stuff, they'll probably shoot you. In like manner, you shall also do with your vineyard and your olive groves. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and stranger may be refreshed. Now, the principle of the Sabbath, although we don't practice a Sabbath day in this culture today, I don't believe we're called to do that in the church. I believe that the day that's set aside, if you have a day, it's Sunday, because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. But we don't even practice the Sabbath on Sunday in the same sense. But there is a principle of rest here. You know, and we can tend to be workaholics, can't we? We can tend to be ones, you know, people work 7 days a week, 6 days a week, you know, and you're not really resting on that seventh day. And by the way, if you really want to practice the Sabbath day, you better go to work 6 days rather than five. But we really should take a day of rest, a day in which we don't have anything to do with the things we normally do, whether it's a business you're in or in my case, ministry. I should take a day in which I don't deal with ministry issues. And I do try to do that. I have a day off and I try to take that day completely. Now, occasionally there's an emergency and I understand those. I think the Lord allows for those things, right? But generally speaking, I take off on Fridays and I don't work in it. And if I have something planned that I have to do on Friday, I will take another day or half of another day and make sure I'm getting rest and getting away from these things. If we don't step aside from the things we do, we're not taking care of our body. It's important to do these things. Now, the land did not rest on this seventh year. The Jews did not follow this, so they didn't do it for 490 years, so God had to take it back when he sent them into captivity for 70 years. And it cost them dearly. They went into captivity, of course, for other reasons like idolatry, but when they did go, God said, I'm going to get back those years. The land did rest for 70 years. Nobody tilled that land. Nobody planted anything in the land for 70 years. Verse 13, and in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Paul the Apostle said, we're to walk circumspectly, not as fools. What does that mean, circumspectly? I've always sort of thought of it as walking as with eyes in the back of your head spiritually. In other words, you're very aware of what's going on around you. You're very spiritually sensitive. You're seeking to know the will of God and the plan of God in all things. You're having your spiritual eyes on, if you know what I mean. And they were to do that and not make mention of other gods. They weren't to worship other gods. We're told that already. But there's something even more here. Don't even consider other gods is sort of what God is saying, I think. Be wise and watchful in your ways. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year, and you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you've gathered the fruit of your labors from the fields, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So three times a year, they were actually to go to Jerusalem and worship. Once the temple was set up, this was a time that was set aside. These were the three mandatory feasts. So if you ever take a Bible quiz test, what are the three mandatory feasts? Here you go. Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 to 17 give you the three mandatory feasts. And they're also known, we see harvest, the Feast of Harvest. It's also, you know, first fruits, Feast of First Fruits. But they also are known, the other two, as the Passover and Pentecost. And of course, we know what took place on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, of course, was the ingathering of the work of the Holy Spirit. This was when the church had the Spirit of God come upon it for the first time. And of course, Passover coincides with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, in our calendar, it doesn't work that way. You might wonder, why does Easter fall on different times? Sometimes it's the same as Passover, sometimes it's not. And it really has to do with the Jewish calendar versus the calendar we follow. You know, and it's not, we don't celebrate Easter really on the exact time. It's just, you know, I don't even remember how they do it, but they do it. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land shall bring in, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So remember that. If you're going to have boiled milk, don't put any young goat in it. Now, when we talk about this offering of blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, leaven was a symbol of sin and corruption. So the atoning blood was not to be offered with leaven, with leavened bread. And then, of course, the fat of the sacrifice, the atonement, was to be regarded as a complete work. And so they were to burn it, the whole thing. And we'll get more into, when we get into Leviticus, we'll get into some wonderful things about all the offerings. Leviticus is actually a great study. It's fascinating. You can't eat shrimp, but you know, no, you can eat it. It's just that it speaks about them not eating it. When we study Leviticus, you have to go on a shrimp fast. Not really. But not boiling the young kid in its mother's milk. This little verse has been taken to a very far extreme by the Jews. Now, what it was likely speaking about was a command not to imitate a common ritualistic practice by the pagans. It was a fertility practice. And so they would actually take the milk of a mother's a goat and then slaughter the goat and boil it in that. And it was a fertility thing. And so it was a pagan practice. But what the Jews have done is the rabbis, their interpretation came to mean that you could not eat kosher foods with unkosher foods because you never know. You might be eating a cheeseburger and the milk from that cheese may have come from the cow that was slaughtered. And so you never know. You better not eat that cheeseburger. And so this is the reason for kosher foods. They don't eat milk and cheese. And if you ever go to Israel, you would find you sit there and you cannot have butter when you're having meat. And so if you have bread on the table, they give you some kind of imitation stuff. I don't really know what it is. I don't want to ask because you don't want to know what that stuff is. But it's not real butter. And you can't have cheese with that because you have meat. And if you have coffee, you don't have real milk because you have meat. Because you don't mix those things together. But you know, this, we had an application of this happen when we went to Israel one year. We were out at one of the main streets called Ben Yehuda Street, and we all went up to get some food. And the youth, we had my daughters were with us, and three girls, I mean, two daughters and one other girl with them. And they there was a McDonald's right there, and you know, so they went to McDonald's and they got a burger at McDonald's. But then they went and sat down at a table in front of another restaurant that served like cheese. And so they're eating burgers in front of this thing. And these Jewish guys come out of the restaurant like, going crazy, you know. And here's my, you know, I think Kim was about 14 or something then, you know. And here she's just like, Dad, what are they doing? She's looking at me, you know. And I walk over and say, it's okay, it's all right, you know, what's your problem? I'm trying to talk to the guy. Kosher, I'm hearing kosher. I'm saying, girls, just move, you know. And it was exciting, you know. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, this angel is a unique angel, commanded obedience from Israel, had the right to judge them, and God was in his name. Now, we don't know his name. They don't tell you his name here, but, you know, in the name of some of the angels, and we don't know the name of that many angels. You know, we only have a few angelic names in the Bible, Gabriel, Michael. You know, and but those have actually within them the name of God, because El is the name of God. But there's no evidence that it's them. This is sort of a specific angel, and I believe this is probably, again, a theophany, Christophany it's called, an appearance of Jesus prior to the incarnation in Bethlehem. Because, you know, Yahweh's name is in Jesus, of course. Jehovah is salvation, Yeshua. And he says that this angel is going to bring you into the place which I prepared. Well, who else is going to bring him into the land but the Lord himself? And so I think that this is Jesus. Now, I also look at this and I think of our own lives, that the principle being true of how Jesus will bring us into the place that we need to go. Jesus will go before us, of course, and prepare a place for us. But he also will prepare us and bring us to the place we need to be tomorrow, right? The Lord is working in our life every day. Isn't that a wonderful truth that God is at work in our life, that his presence and his power is with us each and every day? Boy, we should walk in that. Now, if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. I don't know about you, but I want God to be an adversary to my adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. I don't want to be one of those ites. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly throw them and completely overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So we see God calling the Israelites to deal with these pagan peoples who were in the land that he is leading them to. God is going to cut these nations off because they're not seeking after him. And God's going to use Israel to do that work. And they're forbidden from worshiping their idols. Israel is to utterly destroy these people and their gods. You know, that's how we need to deal with sin in our life. This is how we need to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to utterly destroy it. We need to overthrow it, overcome it, and cut it off completely. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, it doesn't say, stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and you just might walk in the Spirit. No, you overcome and you overwhelm or overthrow these things by walking in the Spirit. And then he talks about what the Spirit, what the flesh is against the Spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Do you realize that your flesh will never get any better? I have been a Christian 33 years. My flesh is just as capable of the things it was the day I got saved. Now, I don't do those same things because I've been sanctified somewhat, but I'm still in the process, right? We're always in the process until the Lord comes back or he calls us home. So I don't do those things, but I'm still very capable of doing those things. I don't desire to do those things. I don't want to go get drunk, but I am capable of that. It's not that I've straightened my flesh out and, oh, I'm such a good person now. I'm not a good person. I am wicked. In fact, Jeremiah says the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. And you see, if we will come to grips with this, of how wicked we really are. You know, there's times when people accuse you of something. And you know how you get sometimes when somebody accuses you? I can't believe you would think I would do that. You ever act like that? Come on, more of you act like that than just admitted that. But you know what we really should say? We really should say, you know, I'm surprised because if you really knew me, you'd think even worse of me. Because my flesh is even worse than you think. What you're thinking is actually bad, but my flesh is worse than that. We need to realize the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, and this is amazing to me that people don't see that the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Those seem like the big bad ones, right? Then he gets into contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath. Oh, well, thought I was escaping a little bit. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And if in case you weren't in that list, Paul says, and the like. He makes sure he covers you for it. Of which I tell you beforehand that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who practice such things. Now, it doesn't say if you make one of these mistakes, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you practice such things, if you are an adulterer, if you practice fornication, if you practice jealousies, if you have contentions all the time in your life, that's the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And some people say, well, wait a minute, I'm saved. How can that be? Well, don't argue with me. It's the Word. Go to the Word. You need to look at that and examine that and then ask the Lord to purify your own heart. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. You see, if you are walking in the Spirit, you don't need to worry about the law. You're going to follow the law because the law is written on your heart. Romans 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and listen, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Overthrow it, man. Get rid of it. Make no provision for it. The Bible is so serious about it that Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, he's not literally telling you to go around with one hand and one eye. He's saying, cut off the thing in your life, whatever it may be, that is drawing you into that sin. This verse that I just read to you was the theme of our men's retreat this year, and we're seeing much fruit and much purging from it. Because when you get this kind of conviction going, you know, there's a purging. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will make sickness, take sickness away from you in the midst of you, and no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. God still heals today and wants us to seek him for healing. Now, he uses doctors, and it's fine to go to doctors, but we need to first pray. That's the first thing, our first reaction when we find out something's wrong with us. We need to pray. Go to the Lord, and he can heal. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you. Isn't that sound exciting? Which shall drive out the Hivite, the Hornetites will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. That one didn't work so well, did it? And I will drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you shall inherit the land. I don't know about you, but I'm not always thrilled with God's little by little. You know, God does a lot of things in our lives little by little. These nations would, in fact, fear them because they would hear the stories of how God had done things in Egypt and how he had preserved them in the wilderness. And he would send literally hornets, I believe, before them. There are some who say this is speaking about one of the nations that looked, you know, that some of their armies looked like or acted like hornets, whatever. But, you know, it took 7 years for God to purge the land of these peoples. See, if it happened too fast, they would think it was easy and they would not learn the lessons of it. And they could become prideful. And if things go too easy for us, you know, we're in a process, as I said earlier, of sanctification. There is a process. And, you know, when we're talking about going into the promised land, because that's what God's describing here, the promised land in the Old Testament is not a type of heaven. A lot of times it's mistaught that way. It's a type of the victorious Christian life. It's a type of victory we have in Christ. It's a type of the work of sanctification that takes place in our life in preparing us for heaven. And so, you know, if when you first got saved, automatically you're saved and you're sanctified and everything's perfect, you've never sinned. First of all, you'd be the most prideful Christian there ever was. Because when you got saved, and if you ever met someone who thinks this, some people will actually think, they've been saved, they've changed, and they're never sinning again, and they've got perfect holiness here. And then they talk to you, and maybe you've been Christian 10 times as long as they have, and they're like, they're telling you what's holy and what isn't, and you're like, oh man, you're so filled with pride, you need to be broken. So that work of sanctification that's going on in our life is something that God continues to do, and he does it little by little. You ever notice that? And I think in some ways it's really God's grace that he does that, because if he showed us ourselves, and I don't know about you, he even reveals like little things to us, little things that are sin and not sin, and he does it over a period of time. If he showed us how bad we really were and he showed us everything all at once, I think our brains would just explode. We couldn't handle it, you know. And he says, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to Philistia and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you, and you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods, and they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, I will surely be a snare to you. So he gives them the proportions of the land and tells them not to make any covenant with them. And so, chapter 24. And now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And it's interesting that Nadab and Abihu are there because they will later rebel against Moses and God. And so keep an eye on that. And then he says that they're to come and worship from afar off, from a distance. You know, and I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that we live in the New Covenant where we worship close. That in fact, God says to us, let us draw near to him. He doesn't say, stay away from a distance. He'll only allow Moses to come close. He won't let anyone else come close. Under the law, God decides how close we're allowed to get. Under grace, in the New Covenant, we decide, and we can get as close as we want to. It's up to us. He tells us, he admonishes us, let us draw near with a pure heart. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And you know, they don't end up doing it, but they are sincere, I believe, when they say they're going to do it. And they're going to carry this out. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel. Notice there's no priest yet, so these young men he sends, who offer burnt offerings. And the burnt offerings were in relation to consecration. And then sacrificed peace offerings, which were about fellowship with God, of the oxen of the Lord, or to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. It was a great attitude. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord made with you according to all these words. I'm not sure how would you feel about blood being sprinkled on you in that crowd, right? Ladies, wouldn't go well with your makeup. But it's a picture of how the blood of Christ covers us. That's what the picture is. The blood of the covenant. And then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw God, the God of Israel. Now, this is fascinating. How could they see God? No man could see God and live, we're told. Moses alone speaks face to face with God. It's a difficult passage, and even the one with Moses is difficult. And they're under, you know, and it says, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Sapphire is, of course, blue. And so there's like this blue pavement that looks like the sky is what he's really describing, I think. Something very similar to Ezekiel, what he describes, and even in Revelation. But they come and they see God. Now, did they just see his feet, or perhaps they saw some vision of God? I don't know how to reconcile those verses exactly. You know, there's one of those ones that we check off and say, need more information. We'll ask the Lord when we see him. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands, so they saw God and they ate and drank. Now, the great picture here is that they ate and drank and had fellowship. In their culture, this is how they ratified a covenant. They sat down and had a meal in the ratification of a covenant. So here's the covenant. Hey, let's sit down and have a meal. I like that. I think that's good. I think when we sign contracts, we ought to have a meal. Because when they were ratifying a covenant there, you know, it was something where they were confirming, we're in fellowship. We're together on this. And they had fellowship with God. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if I'd be very hungry if I just saw God. But he'll meet with the people and they'll communicate with the people of God. We need fellowship with God. I must say, these are the ones who will end up communicating to the people about God. These are the 70 elders. These are the ones that will answer them and judge them and work with the people. And in order to be someone in a leadership role, you need to be one who fellowships with God. You have to have that in your life. If you're not fellowshipping with God, you really can't lead the people of God in any way. And then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me to the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. The rest stayed behind, everybody else. And he said to the elders, Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has dealt difficulty, let him go to them. So he left Aaron and Hur in charge. Now remember, there's 2+ million people at the foot of the mountain. So there's problems, no doubt. And he leaves Aaron and Hur in charge. That won't work out so well because Aaron will erect a golden calf. And Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. This is the pillar of cloud by day that we talk about, or the pillar of fire by night. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, let me ask you a question. How many things do you wait for 6 days? We live in a society where we get frustrated when things don't work in 6 seconds. I now have an iPad, you might have noticed. And so now I transfer my notes from my computer over to my iPad, but I have to put it in PDF format and then transfer it. And I am not computer guy much. In fact, not at all. And so every time I do it, it seems like it has a mind of its own. And so tonight, as I'm transferring, I transfer it over and it doesn't go. Like the PDF goes, but there's nothing on the page. And I look at the PDF on the computer, and it's filled with my notes, and I look at the PDF on the iPad, and it's a good thing I checked it before I left my house, because otherwise I'd be standing up here babbling about nothing, because my page would be empty. And it's amazing, my wife was downstairs, she's getting ready to go, and I'm like, no! Because it took like an extra 30 seconds. I had to do it over again. Oh, no. We're so impatient. We get frustrated when things don't work right. Remote controls and microwaves. How about when you go to the doctor's office? How long do you wait there? And do we like that? I always wonder about the doctor's office, you know, that you wait and then they take you to the other waiting room. You know. But here Moses waited 6 days. He's up there in the mountain. What's he doing for 6 days? We don't even know. We know he's not eating because he ends up fasting for 40 days. In fact, he ends up fasting for 80 days. We're so impatient. The sight of the Lord, the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. Wow, what was that like? And what was the voice like when he finally calls to him, where Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He comes down off the mountain after 40 days and 40 nights. When he gets down off the mountain, he sees a golden calf. We know he takes the Ten Commandments and he throws them down and the two stones crash. He's the only one who broke all the commandments at one time. It's true. But then he leaves and goes back up to the mountain for 40 more days and he doesn't eat for 80 days because the Lord was his sustenance. He didn't need to eat. No hunger or thirst. And you know, nothing will satisfy like God. He was in the midst of the mountain of God. And while Moses is in the midst of the mountain of God, getting the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel are having a dancing orgy with a golden calf. Lord, help us.